that you've provided for us in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together according to your commands. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came the first time to save us from our sins, and we thank you that he's coming back again, not with reference to sin, but for salvation itself, that is, the rapture of the church. Father, we thank you that we'll not have to go through the tribulation, but we also realize that it is a very large portion of the Word of God, something that we need to understand, something we can appreciate that we'll not go through that event. And we thank you for that and all the revelation you've made clear to us in your Word. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit might help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue with the doctrine of last things, and of course we have an updated outline for you there, to realize that we find ourselves under Category 2, the rapture of the church. We've looked at the promise of the rapture, the expectation of the rapture, the objections to the imminent rapture, to realize that it was something that Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude expected in the first century AD. They communicated that in Holy Scripture, and to realize that believers in the first century looked forward to that as the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord from heaven for his church. And of course, all the things that people try to come up with, whether they are mixed up pre-tribulational believers or those who are mid-trib or post-trib, to say that the rapture occurs midway through the tribulation or after the tribulation, whatever. But of course, some of these objections we can easily answer. There's been apostasy in the last days for 2,000 years now. And of course, that's no definite sign itself. We have world evangelism. The world will be evangelized before the return of the Lord, both by men and angels, of course. We'll see that in Matthew 24. And also the prophecy of Peter's death, miscellaneous objections, and of course we went through that before. And we find ourselves at point 5, prophecies about Israel. Such things as destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, dispersion of the Jews, restoration of Israel. How do all these things fit into what we see today with the nation Israel founded in 1948. What about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24? Do the Jews have to be back in the land? How many do there have to be there? Do the Jews have to be a nation, with a government and so forth? And all of these questions that come up at this point. And of course, a great deal of confusion revolves around Matthew 24 and 25, to realize that a lot of people look at this and they think that they find the rapture here. We have seen already that it is dealing specifically with the Jewish age, the completion, the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th years, or 77s, and to realize that it is not talking about the rapture of the church at all. The rapture of the church had not been revealed. The rapture itself had not been revealed. And Jesus is borrowing using the language from the Old Testament. The birth pangs that we noted last time, all these things that refer to the standard phraseology, the day of the Lord, and of course the 7 years of the tribulation, and finally terminated by the return of the Lord. So again, just to quickly diagram what we're talking about here, we look at the cross, the first advent of Jesus Christ. Shortly after that, we have the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day, of course. But on that particular day of Pentecost, the church actually started, as we find in Acts 2, and the church age is still going, of course, to be terminated by the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, and we meet him in midair, of course, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, which we've already looked at. And then after that event, after the rapture of the church, the entire church is removed from this earth. The good believers, bad believers, ugly believers, all believers, as we've seen, whether they're moral, immoral, walking rightly or not, that's by God's grace. All believers will be off the face of the earth at that point, and the tribulation will start with all unbelievers on the face of the earth. And, of course, they will have the 144,000 witnesses recorded in Revelation. Now, they'll have angelic evangelization, and, of course, to realize that many will come. We get a picture that only a few may be hiding under a rock, but there will be quite a few who will believe. To realize that they will be martyred, many will be martyred, and some, of course, will survive to the second advent, which, of course, is the time when Christ will return to this earth. He defeats his enemies, the enemies of Israel, saves his people, destroys the wicked, casts them off the earth, And we go into the millennial time frame, the millennium, the 1,000 years of Christ's literal physical rule on the earth. Nature will be restored. If we had had time Sunday morning to look at some of those in Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 11, for example, Isaiah chapter 35, talk about the restoration of the earth, of nature during that time. And of course, what happened at the fall, there was a great deal of contamination, condemnation of nature itself. And that's why we have thorns, thistles, weeds, all those wonderful things we have to deal with. The actual point of poisonous snakes and animals with fangs are violent and so forth. All those things will be changed during the millennial time frame. And Isaiah 35 talk about these. And of course, finally, the new heavens and new earth found for us in passages like Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, Revelation 21 and 22. So that's our basic time frame here. And as we've looked at Matthew 24, we've made it through the first 8 verses here. And as I've tried to outline for you, and we're going to find ourselves again in Matthew 24, I've given you the updated outline here, the harmony of the Gospels. And I gave you the whole thing. Rather, I'd given you the first 2 pages before, but I wanted to make sure that I'd written on there the source. It's The Harmony of the Gospels by Robert L. Thomas and Stanley Gundry. And Dr. Thomas, Robert Thomas, was my Greek professor at Talbot Seminary. Taught Greek there for 25 years before moving on. And to realize that he was a Dallas graduate himself and, you know, a very fine gentleman, excellent scholar. And, of course, to realize that he put out many works here. But this harmony is very useful to look at the parallel columns of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also, of course, John. But John is not pertinent to our discussion about the Olivet Discourse here. And to realize that what we've looked at is Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, represent the first half, the first 3.5 years of this event called the Tribulation. And then as we anticipate coming to verses 9 through 14, still Matthew 24, of course, we find the second half, the second 3.5 years. And, of course, this represents the Great Tribulation, the time of great distress, the time of intensified hostility and persecution. The time midway here is when the Antichrist, I'll just put A/C here, the Antichrist or the Abomination of Desolation sets himself up in the temple. Whatever temple exists at that time, it need not be in existence even before the rapture of the church. 3.5 years is plenty of time to start such a thing. And of course, Jesus is giving in verses 4 through 14 an overview, a broad survey, a broad look at the tribulational period, snapshot picture, so to speak. And then he comes back in verses 15 through 31, and he gives, but whenever, and he talks about the abomination of desolation. He keys on this event that happens midway through the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and he keys on that and gives the disciples some further information, clarifies their questions a little bit more, and, of course, continues on with discussion about when and so forth. And, of course, with the question of when, we cannot answer that. We simply do not know when it will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ himself does not know. As I enjoyed listening to Dr. Stanley one night, I taught Bible class back in Ohio with regard to this very subject, and I came home and Dr. Stanley was on the television, and realizing that he's on the lighter side, doesn't get into a lot of details of a lot of things, but he's pretty sound on a lot of things. And he was talking about, he was giving a broad overview of the rapture and the tribulation, the second advent, millennium, and so forth. But I was impressed with this comment, very, very fine comment, that he said, you cannot know when the Lord is coming back. The Lord himself does not know. It is the height, he said, of arrogance, blasphemous arrogance, to realize that we would somehow date something that the Lord himself does not know. The Son of Man in his humanity, Jesus in his humanity, does not know when he is coming back. Of course, in his deity, he knows everything, omniscient, but in his humanity, the Son of Man does not know, not even the angels in heaven, of course, as it talks about. And this is what we're looking at here very briefly. And, of course, structure is very, very important to realize how things are organized. And sometimes we tend to read the Bible helter-skelter and not look at context and how things are organized, or not to think about the fact that biblical writers did organize material. And so, of course, we need to understand that. Let's pick it back up, please, with verse 3, Matthew 24, 3, and just kind of go through a couple of these verses. And we'll get back to the parallel accounts here in Mark and Luke also. And, of course, as we've mentioned in the past, there are some differences and there are some similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Notice verse 3, and I've corrected the translation here, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And what we have noted here is that there are two questions, not three. If you want to simply correct it, the easiest way is to take out the comma, scratch out the comma, as it were, line out the comma, after the word coming. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see that there are two questions here, when and what. And this is very important. I just happened to come across it here this evening, actually. If you'll look at the harmony that I gave you, I have to make a correction to my dear beloved professor here, with all due respect here. But most of the notes are very good in this. But if you'll notice on that very first page, right at the very bottom, and I don't have one. I had enough copies to give to you all. I didn't anticipate such a large crowd tonight, our usual crowd that comes. But if you'll notice, it says on verse 24, chapter 24, verse 3, it talks about to the words, and correct me if I'm misstating it too much here, but apparently the disciples asked three questions. Isn't that what he says, basically? That is not correct. Dr. Thomas taught us very well to be observant and to study, and unfortunately did not apply his own Greek at this point, but we have noted there is a grammatical rule here, Granville Sharp, that indicates very clearly that these two are in the feminine gender, connected by one definite article, and therefore there are two questions, not three. And this is very important because it harmonizes perfectly with Mark and Luke. And if you look across in your parallel account there, you'll see Mark does the same thing, Luke has the same thing with two questions, not three. So we cover that as far as taking care of some apparent contradiction there. And remember, this rule, this grammatical rule, we don't like grammar, of course. We teach it to our children. It's funny, in any given language of a person, whether it's whatever native language we have, we don't usually study our own grammar very much. It wasn't only until I studied Greek that I came to understand English grammar as much as I might do so. But to realize that we tend to shy away from rules and all that type of thing. But rules are very important when it comes to grammar. And to realize that this particular rule establishes for us not only this difficulty, but, for example, in such passages as Titus 2:13, we use the Granville Sharp rule to establish the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It proves, it demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is deity, is true God. We also have Lord and Savior in 2 Peter 2:20. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we find that the pastor or the elder is the very same one who is teaching and ruling over the congregation. So we find that it has a great deal of application with regard to biblical study. Now, of course, we come to another section here. And as we've looked at this through verse 8, let me back up here for a second. We need to finish this out here, what we read last time. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,'" that is, "I am the Messiah," "and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And of course, as we looked at this last time, to realize that there are false messiahs, there were in the first century, there will continue to be. But at the beginning of the tribulation period, there will be a number of people. That number is undetermined or not given to us. Excuse me. But to realize that they will, what I can picture from this is that there will be a number of people who are claiming to be Christ or Messiah. And from that group of people who are claiming this, one will emerge as the strongest, the one who is victorious. And that person will be what is called the Antichrist, the one definite Antichrist who will assume world power. And then he goes on, you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. There's a very practical application that Jesus wants to make to the disciples. And of course, the various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. But notice what he says, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. People look at this, and I've seen so many writers, they come to this and they say, well, we can look at these things happening and we can say that the Lord is near, but the Lord himself says directly the opposite. No, this is only the beginning. And as we, I'll not go through my, I don't have the time to go back through my discussion about the birth pangs, I guess. You'll recall that discussion from last time, a reference to the fact that God uses birth pains of the woman, the labor of pregnancy, to illustrate the distress that Israel goes through, or the Jews go through. But out of this, to realize that this is simply the beginning, what he calls here, of birth pangs. And these things are going to continue through the first 3.5 years, and then, of course, they intensify into the latter half there, the second 3.5 years. And to realize that he's going to talk about the beginning and the end, and, of course, that's what ties it all together very neatly for us as a package here, the beginning and end of what? The birth pangs, the tribulational period. And, of course, as we compared to last time with my own daughter's birth, to realize that there's a certain time when the cervix must be open to 10 centimeters, and then the woman, the mother, starts pushing, of course, and to realize that it's a very wonderful analogy used by God to indicate this time period of the tribulation. And to realize, look at some of the things that Jesus talks about here. Do not be deceived of a practical nature. Do not be deceived. We're not to be misled. And that applies to all of us. He's talking to Jews here, basically, but to realize that these portions here apply to all of us as believers through every generation. We're not to be deceived. We're not to be afraid of disasters. We've just talked recently about faith rest, of course. We're still on that subject on Sundays. And to realize that we're not to be afraid of disasters. If we trust in the Lord, we'll not be afraid of these things. To not be anxious or worrisome in the face of persecution. We'll cover that a little bit more here. Obviously, if someone is persecuting you for your Christian faith or your faith in God or in Christ, to realize that we would become very anxious, possibly very anxious at that time. And Jesus wants to relieve their fears. And then also, notice the exhortation, which we'll see here very shortly, to endure to the end. We need endurance. And we even talked about that last night in our 10 principles of New Year's resolutions, but to realize that all of us are exhorted to endure, and especially during the tribulational period, they will definitely need to do that. Now, if you have your, last time we talked about wars and earthquakes, and of course these things are not increasing in the same sense that people like to talk about them today as signs and so forth. But last time we talked about Matthew 24:3-8. Now it's time to take a look at the parallel passage, kind of take this up section by section, and look at Mark chapter 13. And if you have your handy-dandy Harmony of the Gospels, this makes it very easy. You don't have to turn in your Bible. And this way, and this, by the way, is the New American Standard translation there that is offered in the Harmony. And so we look at Mark 13. We see we want to note the differences, the similarities. And Matthew and Mark are very, very close together. There's very little comment needed as far as any major problems here. When we talked about this before, people are always wondering, why do we have these different gospel writers, and why do we have differences? Why do we have similarities and so forth? And again, I use the sports analogy. As we're all looking at maybe football this weekend at the playoffs, to realize that each of us are looking at the same game, but we have a different perspective, we have a different viewpoint. And I dare say, if we were asked to write down some comments or observations about the same game that we watch, say something like Denver being beaten by the Jaguars, major upset at that point, to realize that you might have a different perspective. Something might have struck you in a very awesome way at that point, to realize that you might have a different perspective, I might have a different perspective, and we're all watching the same game. Well, in the same way, the gospel writers are reporting about the same life of Christ, but they're giving different perspectives at points here. So let's take a look at Mark here, Mark chapter 13, please, starting with verse 1. We see the same basic setting here. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And of course, the disciple himself is not named here, but to realize that they were very impressed with the temple itself. As we've noted, that was a very beautiful temple built by Herod. But of course, we should not be too impressed. We want to keep good maintenance on our facilities here. For example, we have this. We did the work day on Saturday. But to realize that in the final analysis, what makes up the church here? What counts? The blocks in the wall that you see, the wood pews? No. It's you and you and you and me. All of us make up the church. We're what really count as far as the spiritual life is concerned. So this disciple is very impressed with this. What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, you can kind of see him flatten out there. Wow, this just ruined his dream here. And of course, Jesus is going to expand upon this. Notice in verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately." Now in Matthew, we simply find out that the disciples were talking to him privately. And why do we have their names mentioned? What's significant about their four names? These were the first four disciples to be called by Jesus. And that's why we have their names given. So it's not just arbitrary. These are the first four. And notice again, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was associated with the Messiah's victory in Zechariah chapter 14. So it's a very, very major setting at this point. And in verse 4, we get the question. They get the questions again. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So we have the two basic questions again, when and what. And again, notice the word sign. They want some miraculous sign that indicates the Messiah's return. Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you." And here again, we have the purpose to teach and exhort them not to be deceived. And of course, as we realize in our day and age, the area of prophetic events is one of the great areas of deception. Every time I go in the store now, you know, let's see, what was it, about a month and a half ago, I shared with you one of the tabloids. Remember that? Data, it told us who the Antichrist would be, which it really didn't. You know, the fun things we had with that. Well, every time I go in the store and I'm standing there now, I seem to notice this. And I don't go in the store that much either. But to realize that they have another one where it was predicting end time prophecies and this and that. And it's like, I'm tempted to waste another dollar on those things, but I don't. So, and it gets really bad. I mean, you know, there are books that come out every day. I just got a book catalog. Let's see, who was it? Jack Van Impe writing another thing. You can date it. You can figure out when this is going to happen. The Lord is going to come back soon. And of course he's going to come back soon. He's been waiting at the doors for 2,000 years now. But I dare say Jack Van Impe has been saying that for 30-some years now, because I listened to him in evangelistic meetings here in Phoenix that long ago, or at least 25 years ago. And he could scare the bejeebers out of you talking about Russia and this and that and all these different things. And somehow, you know, people don't catch on to the fact that their prophecies have not come true. And instead, they need to look at, of course, what the Bible says itself. So we're not to be misled. We're not to be frightened. We're not to be anxious. Verse 6, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many." So again, the same basic language. Many will come in the name of Jesus, saying, I am he. I am the one. And they will mislead many. And of course, many will be misled because of the Antichrist. And this has existed. This is a something that has existed since the first century also. Verse 7, we have a little bit of correction here. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." And we should note here the word "when" is actually "whenever." And it makes the thing a little bit more indefinite. And maybe not a major thing to you, but it does affect the understanding of this a little bit here. "And whenever you might hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." And so again, the same concept, that is not the sign of the end. Those things are not the sign of the end, according to this. We have the same verb here as used in 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24. The word means to be disturbed with nervous excitement, so as to even cry out loud. Don't be disturbed by these things. Even if we have even more reason not to be disturbed or misled. Excuse me. Why? Because we understand as church age believers that we're going to be raptured first. So if someone comes along and says, "Oh, the tribulation is near. We're going to go through it," and you say, "So what? Do you need to store up food? Do you need to do this or prepare in some way?" Well, we need to prepare by walking spiritually with the Lord, but to realize that we're not going to go through it. And I've seen even conservative evangelical writers saying these things about how to somehow giving the implication that you need to do this, you need to do that to survive the coming tribulation. No, we don't have to do anything. We have to be ready to go up. We have to be ready to go up in the rapture of the church. And of course, we do that by obeying God and following His Word. So we have this concept here. We're not to be frightened. We're not to be shaken. And then verse 8, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." So again, the same basic language. The beginning of birth pains. This is not yet the end. And so do not be alarmed by such language. Question. Some people will say, I've heard this a lot in the past 2 years. People will say, they're trying to date things, and they say, Armageddon will occur in the year 2000. Can it possibly, in our time frame, as far as our outline, assuming that we're correct, and I've tried to demonstrate that through hours of study here, but if we understand that the rapture occurs and then there's 7 years of tribulation, Armageddon is at the very end of those 7 years. Let's see, this is 97. Simple subtraction, we're only about 3.5 years away from that. So we don't have enough time to allow for that. So you know right then and there that this person doesn't either believe the same thing that you do, or they're simply so mixed up that, well, it doesn't matter anyway at that point. Luke 21 also gives us the same basic information, but a few changes here. If you'd look at that, please, either in your Bible or in the Harmony of the Gospel account there. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Luke chapter 21, starting with verse 5. And Luke, I should point out to you, just to help us understand it a little bit better, and you can discern this even as you're reading it in various places, not just here, but in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, of course, was a Gentile. He was the only Gospel writer who was a Gentile, and he was a physician. That's why on occasion we'll call him Dr. Luke. He was a physician. He was very, very intent on observing fine detail. But because Luke was a Gentile, he wrote with a specific purpose to present Jesus as Savior of the world. And therefore, when you realize that Luke, as a Gentile, writing to the world of Gentiles, gives a different perspective than what the Jewish writers might do, such as Matthew and Mark. And that becomes very important later to explain some what would appear to be inconsistencies. They're not problems at all. For example, later on, we'll see this very soon here, Matthew and Mark mention the abomination of desolation. Luke does not mention that at all. Why? Very simple. If Luke, writing to Gentiles, were to mention the abomination of desolation, they would simply say, "Huh? What? What are you talking about?" See, the abomination of desolation is a Jewish thing. It's a Jewish thing. And so Luke does not mention that, but he does something else. He says, when you see Jerusalem besieged by armies, any Gentile can figure that out. Then that's a very obvious thing. So you see, they're very parallel, but they use a little bit different language. They have a different reason for doing so at times. Luke chapter 21, verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will be not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.'" And here he's giving a preview of what's going to happen in 70 AD. The temple is destroyed. "And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" And again, the two basic questions, when and what. Now, why can Jesus foresee the idea of the temple destruction in 70 AD, but why do the disciples immediately ask him about his coming, about the return of the Messiah here? And when will this happen? What are the signs of this? Because in Jewish background or in the Old Testament, we find that the destruction of the temple, the besieging of Jerusalem, was tied in with the Messiah's coming. So this was very natural. The disciples were not asking a bad question here, or bad questions. They were asking the right kind of question, and they understood this from their limited Old Testament knowledge. And he said, verse 8, "See to it that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." And this is exactly what we have people talking about today. They claim to represent Christ. They write sensational, vivid books. And they said, the time is at hand, it's near, and all this. And they try to date it. And yet Christ himself says, do not be misled by them. Do not go after them. And again, we need to understand this biblically. Verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Again, we get the same type of wording here. The end does not follow immediately. Again, we need to correct this a little bit. "And whenever you might hear of wars and disturbances." Here, Luke uses a different word. He doesn't have rumors of war. He has a different word. It refers to insurrections or civil wars. And also, Luke uses a different word here for terrified. It's a very strong word, much stronger than Matthew and Mark. So don't be terrified. Don't be frightened by these things. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And again, if we have pictured this correctly, and I believe we have, that we're talking here in the very early stages of the tribulation, you can see that it's still got a long, say we might pick that area just arbitrarily, we're talking about the first 3.5 years, but just say it's got 5.5 years to run. Jesus is very correct in saying the end is not yet. The end does not follow immediately. There's still a great deal of time to come after that. By the way, after I'd studied all this stuff and put this together, I'm not even exaggerating, just hundreds and hundreds of pages on the Olivet Discourse. I did finally come across a writer who follows this same basic outline in the Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by Dallas Seminary in the New Testament one, but the writer of Matthew does follow the same outline. And I did it the right way. I studied on my own and came to that conclusion, and he just happens to agree with me and just wrote some book about it. So you'll wait for my book to come out at some point. But no, with all due respect to him, we came to the same conclusion there. And maybe not a lot of people come to that conclusion, but then again, I don't lose sleep over it, who agrees with me or who doesn't at that point. So it does work out very, very clearly here. The structure is very excellent from the Greek, and it makes a whole lot of sense when you start to look at it. And then verse 10, "Then he continued," that is Jesus, "by saying to them, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now notice this, here we have a slight difference. Matthew and Mark only mention the wars, the earthquakes, the famines. But Dr. Luke adds some other things. He adds the word great to earthquakes. And we have earthquakes today. We've noted that there are at least 1,000 every day, most of which are not major, of course. But to realize that he has the word great, these great earthquakes correspond to what is found in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 6, verse 12. We also see here he has the word famine, and then he has plagues. And here he has a play on words. If you have the Greek text in front of you, you can see that. He has a pun, a play on words here. They both sound alike or look alike. But Luke also has something else, celestial signs. Notice the things that the terrors and great signs from heaven. And of course, if we look up in the sky, these would be things that would just naturally cause us great fear and terror as human beings. And these refer to those signs from heaven associated with the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And again, we're indebted. We must understand the Old Testament background to understand what Jesus is talking about here and to understand the book of Revelation. For example, Joel 2:30 and 31 mention these things. And this is with the day of the Lord. God says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So you see, there's already a background from which for Jesus to draw upon, the idea of the celestial signs, all of these wonders in the sky that will cause great terror and fear. And of course, the blood and fire bring to mind the plagues of Egypt. But this time, God's judgment will be upon the entire earth, not just one country. So again, Luke does have something different. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. One thing we probably should stop here just briefly, and if you want to hold the place or whatever, but digress just for a moment. We have a very important correspondence between this first half of the tribulation and Revelation chapter 6. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment, let's just note this. We have the four horsemen, of course, but to realize that we have a great correspondence here that has been noted by many, many commentators. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll just note this very briefly here, but we have the six seals here. And we have four major items that are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 6. And these are the four major items. We have six seals here, but they correspond very, very wonderfully to what we find in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21. During this first 3.5 years of the tribulation, at least early on, what we find are these six seals revealed or opened up here. And what we see are the four horsemen, which we'll look at in a second. But they correspond. We have the white horse first, the false Messiah. It's a time of relative peace. There is action going on, but it's a time of relative peace. These false messiahs are trying to gain power. And then it breaks out into, we have the red horse here. We have the war time frame, and that corresponds to what Jesus talks about. You'll hear about wars and rumors of war. And then the same thing, we have the famine that Jesus talked about, and also pestilence, which we see, the idea of death itself. And also, of course, we see the six seals themselves open up during this time. And the correspondence between these passages is just too overwhelming. So many commentators, theologians, liberal, conservative, of all stripes, of all denominations, have observed this correspondence here. Notice Revelation 6:1, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, excuse me, I have to correct myself, seven seals, not six here, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, come. And here we have the four angelic creatures of exalted rank pictured in Ezekiel. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And here we have the point of the Antichrist here. And of course, he's coming to power. To realize that some have looked at these horsemen here, or at least especially the first one, and to realize in Revelation 19 we have Christ pictured on the white horse and with a crown and so forth. But that's dealing with Christ. This is a different thing here. We have the outbreak of destruction upon the earth here. This is a totally different thing, and of course there are many reasons for that. And what verse 3? And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, verse 4, a red horse went out, and to him sat on it, who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So again, this represents the idea of unrestrained warfare happening on the face of the earth. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, excuse me, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine. And here a denarius, of course, was one of the Roman monetary elements, and to realize that this represents famine here, great economic disaster. Verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was falling with them, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, with pestilence, by the wild beasts of the earth. And here, of course, we have the fourth horse, the Ashen Horse. For all you Clint Eastwood fans, and I'm one of those, you may think of Pale Rider, because that's what the color is indicated here, the pale. Paleness, the pale green color, which is the color of decay, the pale color of death. A pale ashen color that images a face bleached with terror. And to realize that this will be a time of terror, no wonder Jesus says to the disciples, as they anticipate the tribulational period, do not be frightened, do not be terrified, Luke even says. So there'll be a great deal of terror associated with this. And of course, this ashen horse recalls a corpse in an advanced stage of decay and corruption. So again, a very ghastly picture here at this point. And then verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Very interesting here, we have a special word for slaughter, svadzo, and this is not the usual word for slaughter in battle. It is something used for martyrdom here. It's different from the one used in battle. So here we have the idea that there may be many believers. They will be martyred during that time. They will be killed for their faith. And here we should know just very quickly, when we come to this point in... let me back up for a second here. Back up to the outline here. What the fifth seal is referring to is found in Luke for the fact that they will deliver. When he says, we'll see it here, I'm anticipating just as I'm at this verse. But in Luke, we'll see, Luke talks about the idea that the disciples will be delivered to death and so forth. They will have to testify in the synagogues and so on. The fifth seal corresponds with Luke. He's talking about early in the tribulation. When we get to Matthew and Mark, and he's talking about being delivered to the synagogues and having to testify and the death that results, Matthew and Mark are talking about later, actually right here, starting at the midpoint. And how do I know that? Because it corresponds with Revelation chapters 11 and 12. And that will be a time, remember, when the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. That also corresponds with the intensified attack upon the Jews, upon all believers, but especially the Jews. And we find that in Revelation chapters 11 and 12. So again, just to try to fit not only Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, but we have quite a job in front of us at times to fit it in with Revelation, of course, which gives us more details about the tribulation. So we have the fifth seal, and notice that it's different from the rest. There are no summons from heaven, from a living being. There's no horse and rider like the first four. This is definitely heaven, but the souls of those who are martyred, who have been martyred, are crying out for justice. And here we have the idea, the altar represents the golden altar of incense, and of course here the martyrs are pictured as calling out for justice, and we find that throughout the book of Revelation. And these are not church age martyrs, these are tribulational martyrs. Why? Because we've already been raptured. We've had our resurrection body. We're sitting there in heaven, whatever we're doing. Maybe we're looking at this, whatever is the case. But we have our resurrection body at this point as church-age believers. We've already been raptured. We've already received our resurrection body. But we find that these are bodiless spirits. They are awaiting our souls. Maybe I should use that word more specifically. They are awaiting their resurrection body at the end of the tribulation, of course. Verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And again, this is a cry for justice against all those who are anti-God, anti-Christ, and are persecuting the saints or the believers on the face of the earth. And again, we find this this phraseology through the book of Revelation. Verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Notice there's still some time to go, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And perhaps we should realize two important aspects here, the importance of prayer, the power of prayer. Now, this is in heaven, but there's still prayer going on even in heaven. So prayer is very, very important. And notice also that they're appealing to the justice of God. The justice of God is going to answer them. He is going to deliver judgment upon the earth. And, of course, this is what the tribulation time frame is about. Verse 12, and I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. We've already seen that, earthquakes. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And, of course, we even find later on in Revelation 16, continuing through the entire tribulation, we have a great earthquake. And, of course, all the earthquakes that occur during this time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Notice that phrase, from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, we don't associate a lamb with wrath. We associate a lamb with gentleness. But remember a couple months ago when I talked about, when we had our communion service, and I talked about the Lamb of God in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world? Remember, different Greek word used, omnos, the sacrificial, the gentle, the innocent lamb who sacrificed for you and me for our sins, for the sins of the entire world. But in Revelation, we find a different word used for lamb, arnion. And again, the issue is he is the triumphant, he is the victorious lamb who is making judgment upon his enemies. And here, the wrath of the lamb is a common phrase. And this whole time frame, the tribulation is covered decided by the wrath of the Lamb here. The wrath of the Lamb is upon the earth's inhabitants during that time frame. Well, that's just a very brief look again at Revelation 6. It corresponds very nicely, as you can see, with some of these things that are mentioned here. Let's go back to Matthew 24. We'll start the next section, see how far we get, and then continue here. Matthew 24, please. And we saw in verses 4 through 8, we see the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now we're ready for verse 9. Now notice this key word here, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And let me just go through verse 14, and we'll come back to some of these things here. And at that time, notice the time words here. I pointed this out before, very, very significant. Then, at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So there are a number of things that must occur before the end comes that Jesus tells us about. So back to verse 9 here, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Again, a very key time word here at that point. And here Jesus moves into he talks about all the things that happened during the first 3.5 years, but then he wants to make a major point. Then is our key time word. Then, starting in the middle of the tribulation, Revelation 11, 12, and 13, all these time frames correspond to one another. The Jews in Revelation 12 are told that they will have to flee to the desert, and he'll talk about this a little bit more. Remember, he's going to come back and give details about this, and those who do not flee, of course, will be killed, and we'll look at that later on here. But again, this is the midpoint of the tribulation here. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations or all the Gentiles on account of my name. These are believers during this time frame. They will be representing Christ. And, of course, they will be delivered to tribulation. They will try to kill them. Many will be killed. And they will be hated by all the nations on account of Christ. And, of course, the enemies of the Jewish believers will be motivated by Satan. And this will be this will be the worst outbreak of anti-Semitism that has ever existed. This will make Hitler and the Nazis, the camps that they had, look like a Sunday school picnic. How else can I? I'm not even trying to exaggerate here. I'm just saying this is what Jesus is talking about here. The world has never seen before. And I mean, when you look at 6 million Jews plus, they're still counting, they're still figuring more even, to realize that 6 million Jews destroyed by the Nazis. And, you know, I don't enjoy it in the sense of enjoying seeing that carnage, but I enjoy historical documentaries. I've looked at a number of these things with the Nazis. They had a special on the SS not too long ago, about a month ago. And to realize the mentality of these people. And do you know that there are people today in the neo-Nazi movement and so forth that actually want to rewrite history and they deny that this happened? Do you realize? I mean, the lie that people believe, they say, oh, this never happened. This was a lie put out by the Americans and the British. I mean, you know, British soldiers and American soldiers would go into these camps, and they were battle-hardened veterans. They've been used to seeing blood every day and their buddies shot to pieces, and they go into these camps, and they cannot believe. They throw up. They can't even stand what they're seeing. And you and I have seen those pictures, I'm sure. But to realize that this, what happens in the tribulation will be even beyond that. And it is just incredible what is going to happen. The Jews will be attacked by satanically energized people, and of course all motivated by the Antichrist too, himself. And then of course, verse 10, and at that time, again another key time, where many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And again we have the persecution here. Many will fall away, that is to stumble or fall. They become a stumbling block. Here literally in the passive voice, to stumble. And they stumble away from the faith. They will depart from it. They will fall away from it. Why? Because they're being pressured. Under the threat of martyrdom, they're denying the faith. And they will deliver up one another, that is to judgment or punishment, and hate one another. And one of the things that will characterize the tribulational period is that it will be a time of hatred and distrust of people. There will be no loyalty or love at that point. It will be a time of hatred. And in verses 11 and 12, he's going to expand upon this. He's going to explain why this happens. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. The reason that so many will fall away is because there are so many false prophets at that time. And this reflects Revelation 13. The false prophet specifically of the Antichrist will do his best to promote the worship of the Antichrist. And again, we have the idea that there will be lots of deception, misleading people during that time. So that takes care of, verse 11 takes care of or explains the concept that they will fall away. And then notice this, and they will hate one another. Verse 12, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And secondly, the reason that they will deliver up one another and hate one another is because lawlessness is increased. And this corresponds precisely to 2 Thessalonians 2. That's why we've already looked at it. What was the man of blank called? The man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. The same word. See, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he wants to have all the authority in the world, but he also is anti-authority and he increases lawlessness. And so it will be a time that he demands worship. But of course, this lawlessness, when there's anarchy on the face of the earth, will cause people to lose the love for one another. And there's a principle here to see that this is a time of lawlessness, anti-godlessness, just everything is of chaos and anarchy. Remember, our love for other people, this is very important, our love for other people depends upon our love for God. Our love for people depends on our love for God. As we love God more, the vertical relationship, we have that horizontal relationship. And this is the greatest time here when we'll see that this principle is so badly neglected. Simply because people are involved in anti-God activity, they're lawless, they're wicked, they will not love one another. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. It will just freeze, as it were. There'll be no love or loyalty. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And literally, the one enduring to the end, this one shall be saved. Despite these terrible conditions, God will enable those who endure to be delivered. And one point I should make on this. There are a number of people, especially in the Lordship Salvation Camp, who come to this verse. They'll take it out of context, you know, just rip it out of context. And they try to say, but you must endure. See, there's a condition. You must endure to the end of your Christian life in order to be saved. That is not what Jesus is talking about here, as we can tell from the context. This is talking about the one who endures to the end of the tribulation will be saved, physically delivered alive at the time of the second advent. That's what it's talking about. The word sozo has the basic idea of physical deliverance or rescue. And this is what it's talking about. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation itself. The one who endures to the end of what? The end of the tribulation, will be saved, will be physically delivered to go into the millennium with Jesus Christ. And of course, this has been taken badly out of context here, but very, very simple in the context. If we endure the life's if we endure the trials in life, we will be delivered, and God will use the persecution here to purge His people. You know, sometimes persecution is a very good thing. Sometimes the church itself has shown its brightest colors during times of persecution. The evangelization of the world happens sometimes because of persecution. Remember back in the early church, they were persecuted, and so they left that area of Jerusalem and went out and brought the good news of the gospel. Now, realizing that, I'm referring that back to the church. The church is not here in this picture, of course. But notice verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. This is a different gospel here. This is the gospel of the kingdom. The king is coming. Angels and men will be giving this gospel. They will be saying, in effect, King Jesus is coming. The king is coming. He is going to destroy his enemies and rule the world. You had better be ready for him. Is salvation any different? No. They still need to believe in the Messiah or in Christ for salvation. But to realize that there's a little bit of difference of emphasis here. But here's where we get this point. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, and then the end shall come. And so there'll be human messengers, of course. There'll be angelic heralds. And this is the same type of gospel that John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, there will be angels who do this according to Revelation 14. And what is this the end of? Besides the end of our class for tonight, to close out the class here. But what end is he talking about? The end of the church age? No, the church is not involved in this whatsoever. We go up in the rapture of the church. He's talking about the end. The end when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, but the end of the tribulational period, the 7 years designated for that time frame, and that is the end that he is talking about. And he uses the Greek word telos, which has a very technical concept to it. It means the end of a program or an end of a time period, an end of an age. And so he's talking about the end of the Jewish age, the final completion of those 70 weeks of Daniel found in Daniel chapter 9. And so there has to be an end. We need to have those 7 years fulfilled. And that's what he is talking about with the end of that time period. So again, the end is not yet near. There are many things to go through. And that's what Jesus wants to make very, very clear to them. Well, we'll pick it up next time and realize some of the other passages from Mark and Luke. And there are some differences that do come up that we must note there. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your Word. We thank you for the fact that you provided these things. And most importantly, the practical aspects to realize that Jesus is talking, even speaking to us as church-age believers by application, that we're not to be frightened, we're not to be disturbed, we're not to be misled. Help us, Father, to realize that as our love for you increases, we have more capacity for love for one another to fulfill your commands. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.